Back in the book of Hebrews together this morning, and so I have a slide there again. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't have Bibles already on your phones or with you, you can use the link that Heather will put up on the screen. It'll pull the Bible right up on your phones or devices. Is David here this morning? He's not, is he? Is he? Oh, there he is. Can you come and join me for a minute? He's going to help me preach this morning. He doesn't know that. Epic. It's great. Here you are. As we kind of head to look to get into the Word of God today, I was kind of thinking a little bit about what we're going to be talking about, and it got me thinking about athletes. And it got me thinking a little bit about what it looks like to be an athlete. And if you know David, then you already know that. If you don't, David is on the soccer team at Trinity Western, and him and I have talked about that quite a bit. It's a part of your life that you love and enjoy, but it's also one that has been a place of growth and learning for you, right? And so I just wanted to ask him a couple of questions. When you think about, because we've talked lots about what it takes for you to be on that team, and I know how much work you guys put in to be a part of that. A couple of questions, simple ones. How do the following things impact, how would it impact your game, your place on the team, those kinds of things? So let's say, for example, you got complacent in your game. Like, what year are you, how long have you been playing soccer at Trinity Western now?
It's my fourth year.
Okay.
This year. Yeah.
Okay. So you kind of come through, and maybe that first year, complacency is not as easy, but by 4 years in, I'd imagine there, it could be easy to sort of just kind of like think, I got this, fall under. So how would complacency affect your game or your place on the team? Those kind of things?
Yeah, I think kind of as time goes on, you know, I think your first couple years, you know, coming out of high school, you think like, you know, your sport or soccer, in my case, was like your life. Right. But I think as you move on, you realize there's a lot more. So even kind of not, like, not making it a bad thing, but, like, you might just think, like, oh, like, my life's coming up, I want to get a job, so it's easy to kind of, like,
right,
be complacent. But I think also just, you know, after 4 years of doing the same thing, it gets pretty difficult, so.
Yeah. So if you get complacent, what happens to your game?
You get worse.
Yes, right? Like, yeah, it's pretty simple. What happens if in the midst of it, like, year on year, and even as you're kind of walking it through, you get impatient?
Kind of get resentful, I guess,
because
you know you've been doing the same thing as everybody else for 3-4 years, and then when it doesn't work out the way you want it to, it's really frustrating.
Yeah, and I would imagine, especially in the first couple of years, if you're on the bench at most of the games or you're not getting the position you wanted, like you get impatient. How does that impatience, or when you start feeling that way, how does that impact your game? How does that impact maybe your place in the team?
I think when you let it affect you, it definitely negatively affects the way you play in terms of, like, you feel this pressure to kind of go out and prove yourself when you're in that position. Mm. And I think when that happens, you, like I said, put a lot of pressure on yourself, and you don't enjoy the game as much anymore.
Yeah,
you're not playing free. So
yeah. Well, and isn't that interesting, right? Like, you think about if you see kids playing soccer, they're just having the time of their lives, right? Like, it's just, they just play it because they love it. And you get in that space, those things are sitting, you start to, like, not even love the game anymore. It's kind of, How about if you begin to feel, I get, like, the word I was thinking was defeated, but really discouraged. Like, if you're having a slump or you're kind of in those seasons, how does that impact things?
I think, at least in my case, when you're in a slump, it affects more than, like, your confidence in soccer. And I think it affects kind of how you feel about yourself, and this is something that we've talked about and that I've struggled with, is it affects, like, how I think about myself. Wow. And my self-worth, and that's, like, a scary place to be, because you're letting kicking a ball and all that, like, affect your personal worth, and, you know, that's not a good place to be. So
how does that impact your game, your place in the team, that kind of thing?
I think it, when you're worried about all that, I think you play worse because, you know, you're putting literally your livelihood and what you think about yourself into, like, an hour and a half of soccer every day. It's just so much unneeded pressure that isn't needed. So
it makes me think of, even, like, they talk about when you're driving, if you get into a skid, you should look where you want to go, not where you're headed. Like, if you get discouraged, you're just kind of so overwhelmed by that, it almost, you just perpetuate your problems in some ways. Final thing, what happens if you start to feel, as a part of the team and in your game, entitled?
What do they say, that pride is the worst sin? So I think when you get entitled, it's just you're unable to admit that you're wrong and that you're blaming everyone else for your problems, for your mistakes, when, you know, it's never the case where it's everyone else's fault, right? So, yeah.
Yeah, so in some ways, when you say that, it makes me think, too, it would really impede your ability to learn, to grow, right? Because you can't hear feedback, that kind of stuff would be like, yeah.
Yeah, no, because, I mean, literally everyone on the planet, whatever job you're doing, whatever sport you're playing, like, you can always improve. So when you think that you're always in the right, you're never going to get better, you're never going to become the player that you can be, right?
And if you just show up to a practice or to a team, or like feeling like you're owed a position or time on the field or those kinds of things, I would imagine that's not great effects on your game or your relationship with coaches and teams and stuff, right? So,
no, 100%.
Yeah. Okay, awesome.
He's good.
I love it, though, because it's a great kind of conversation to have with someone like David, because most of us can relate to what he's talking about with soccer or football, for the Toms among us, where we would have something like that in our lives, right? Where we take it very seriously, we're committed to it, we're trying to go, but when we start to be kind of overwhelmed, or things kind of sneak into these places where maybe, like a kid, at one point we loved it so much, and suddenly we're starting to lose the love of the game. We're starting to get a little bit buried by some things right in the midst of what can be an incredibly fruitful and beautiful part of our lives. The big question that I want to put forward today, and that I've been asking myself all week in light of the passage of Scripture that we're going to read here in a second from Hebrews 10, is, am I too comfortable in my faith? Now, the question, when I wrote it down in my notes and I decided to put it up on the screen, I had to actually sit with it and wrestle with it for a little bit. Because I thought, is this even like a good question to ask? Does this even make sense? Is it even possible to become too comfortable in your faith? And as we go through this passage, I'm going to point out the fact that, in a way, I think it's absolutely possible to get too comfortable in our faith. So the question for us today is, if that's possible, where am I at in that space? Am I a little too comfortable in my faith? Let me read us our passage today. It's Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verse 31 through to 39. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you were joyfully accepted in the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But you are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's walk through this passage together, starting in verse 31. And in order to understand verse 31, we actually have to back up one more verse to verse 30, where it says this: we know him who said, speaking of God, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then our verse says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a heavier text, But we know as we've walked through Hebrews already that much of what the Hebrew writer is trying to do is to take a people who are following Jesus and have some understanding and some faith, and he's trying to push them a little bit, right? He's trying to move them from milk to solid food, he says. Let's start to look at some things that maybe have some weight to them. And so if these things hit us a little weightier, that's actually important. It's a part of the process and a part of the intention of the writer. What we have in verse 31 is a concluding statement written to those who are at drift. I read verse 30, but you can back up to about verse 26, 27 and read through there. And there's a whole section sort of addressing people who had been in love with Jesus, who had walked with Jesus, and who had drifted. Coming back to the beginning of Hebrews, we talked about drift quite a bit. He's speaking as a writer to those who seem to have forgotten the treasure of the gospel, who seem to have moved away, those who, as I kind of discussed with David, have become complacent or impatient, have become discouraged in their faith, or feeling quite entitled. And these attitudes that have seeped in are causing them to drift. They're moving away from the clear gospel. They're letting go of their faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 that we read points us back to Deuteronomy, and it points us back to a song of Moses that was written at the end of his life when he writes to the people of Israel who had the same problem of drift, didn't they? Radical drifters, right? Israel was constantly drifting off the mark and having to be called back to repentance and drifting and drifting and drifting. And the verses about vengeance being mine, and this comes from Deuteronomy when Moses is speaking into the lives of the people of Israel who still hold on to a promise, Moses included, but haven't walked into that promise yet. And there's something in this space, both in the book of Hebrews and in Moses' kind of address of his people, that can speak to our hearts wherever this morning you have promise that is yet to be fulfilled. And certainly in the age of the ascension, with Christ seated at the right hand of the Father but not come yet again, we all live in that space, don't we? We all live even with the ultimate promise. Our colic for today prayed that the Lord would help us as we come to Christ in eternity. Right? There's this understanding that we have a confident hope, a promise of eternal life and life in the presence of God. And we hold on to this promise, but then that promise plays out all over our lives as we wait for things promised. Big, small, but most of those things important to us. And to live with a promise unfulfilled yet is a difficult thing. It can be one thing right at the start, but it can quickly become something else, can't it? I remember when I was a kid, we went over and I did a kind of like a sleepover. I think my parents went away on a trip or something. We were staying at people's house and they had a computer. Now, I don't look maybe as old as I am. Wow, you guys handled that well. You could have really. But computers were new in my day and they were exciting. I loved them. And they had a computer. And they had told me that when I stayed over, we could set it up. So the minute I walked in the door, the first thing out of my mouth wasn't hello, it was, can we set up the computer, right? That you made a promise, we're going to set up the computer. Well, I would not stop over and over and over again till we had to have a bit of a serious conversation because I was wrestling to hold on to the promise. I wanted it now. I was so excited about it, and as time went on, I started getting more and more bold to ask. Not because of good things, but because I was getting impatient. Right? I was getting frustrated. I was actually starting to get a bit angry. And so we had to work that through, and eventually we did set up the computer. But it just speaks to me this example of how in all of us, as we think about promise and walking with promise unfulfilled, there's a struggle there. There can be a bit of a wrestle. And so the Hebrew writer is wanting to write to a people who walk and who hold on to a promise and who he knows are prone to drift. Who is the longer they hold on to that promise unfulfilled, the more tempted they are to be pulled away, to let go of that promise, and to live apart from a remembrance of it. And so he says in verse 32, the next verse, recall former days. And I love this. He says to them, listen, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Like, and there's a bit of a like, wake up, listen here. Let's get real about who it is that we're in the presence of, right? This is not just trivial things. We're in the presence of the creator of the universe. You've been called into relationship with him. But never forget who he is. The one who holds life and death in his hands. The one who has the power to save. And we sit before him, and we can be tempted as we sit with the promise of life with him, of the fulfillment of life, and especially as we sit in the places where we're most desperate to see the promise fulfilled. The writer says to us, recall former days. And in this way, he echoes Moses' song, where throughout Moses' song, he says to the Israelite people, hey, remember. Lots of the song recalls all the things that God had done, all the ways that he had shown them. And it brings us back to what John speaks to the one church about first love, a returning, coming back, recall former days when after you were enlightened, so after you came into a knowledge of who God was and you came into an active relationship and faith in him, remember those days. Right? And it's like those days when the promise is brand new. And I don't know, for some of you, like me, that was a while ago, right? And so you've got to really stop and even pray, God, help me to recall former days, to think back and to remember. But maybe one of the ways that could help you would be to think about a friend or a family member, a loved one, who's come to faith or come back to faith recently and how they held the promise, right? It never gets tiring for me to sit with people who have either come to faith for the first time or returned to Jesus recently. There is a vibrance about how they hold the promise, right? There's an excitement, a life in it. And the writer is saying, remember those days. Remember former days when having been enlightened and having held that promise with such joy, you were able to stand firm in the midst of struggle and suffering. So he reminds them that though they had the promise and it was so exciting and so full of confident hope, still early in the church, the people he's writing to experienced extreme persecution. Not little things. He's not saying, yeah, remember when you lost your keys. Right? He's going to remember when you lost your neighbor. Right? Remember when coming to faith in Jesus, you lost relationships. Remember the suffering and the struggle that coincided with the enlightenment, with the promise. Isn't that interesting? To just remember former days, and one of the things is to remember the beauty of the promise and how real and palpable it felt, but also to remember that that enlightenment came along with struggle. It came along with suffering, that the two things both coincided. Friends, the Christian life does not equal the comfortable life. In our day, and certainly in many different places, the message that has been told is that the Christian life is the comfortable life, right? That if you want to be rich, become a Christian. If you want to never get sick, become a Christian. If you never want to have suffering, become a Christian. But not only become a Christian, become a perfect one who says all the right things and gets all their ducks in a row, and you can have the comfortable life. Well, this isn't the message of the gospel. I don't see it anywhere in the scriptures. And what the Hebrew writer is trying to say, he's speaking to people who are being tempted to drift because of the hardship of life. It's when life starts to get tiring and we grow complacent and impatient and we begin out of our rebelliousness, start to feel entitled, and we start to come at things out of these fleshly ways that suddenly we begin to drift. And so the Hebrew writer says, I just want to call it as I see it. We're all prone to this. We all have this potential. Let us be aware of it and be intentional about what we do in light of it, that we not end up out adrift. It reminds me a little bit of one of my heroes of the faith, like long time, way before any of us were around, was a man named St. Anthony, who was probably the most famous of a group of Christians called the Desert Fathers in about the 3rd and 4th century. St. Anthony one day, while he was in a service, he was a very wealthy young man, about 17 years old. His parents were incredibly wealthy. They owned a lot of land, which was the epitome of wealth in his day. He goes to a service and hears the scripture read about the rich young ruler. What must I do? You know, follow the law, do this. Oh, I've done all of that. And there's something that resonates for Anthony. He's going, yeah, I'm good. Until he hits that very same point where he says, take all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And it grips Anthony's heart so firmly. At this point, his parents have recently passed away, and as the oldest child and the son, he is over the wealth. Okay? He has a sister who's a bit younger, and he goes away, and he cannot let it go. The way he talks about it in an autobiography that's written, a biography that's written by Saint Athanasius, is that he walked away having heard those words as if they were spoken by God to him personally. I don't know if you've ever had these kind of moments where you're sitting in the presence of God or with the community of faith and the preacher's preaching or a song is being sung and it's like all of a sudden you just get stopped dead in your tracks and you go, whoa. Certainly there's a sense in which this word was for everyone, but I felt like God was speaking directly to me today. Well, that's what happens for him. And so he goes, and it's so strong that he sells everything that he has. Except he holds on to a little bit because he wants to be responsible and take good care of his sister. And so he moves off to follow Jesus, to move into what will become a monastic life. And he steps out and follows Jesus until he realizes, I've not really fully listened to what God was stirring in my heart. And he goes back and gives what was left to the poor and puts his sister in a convent to become a holy woman herself and then lets it all go and moves even further off into the desert. Now, what happened here was, having been enlightened by the story of the rich young ruler and by the Spirit of God at work in his life, Anthony immediately faces struggle and suffering. The call of God itself calls him in to really difficult choices. You can only imagine the kind of response he was getting from friends, from community, right? He begins to let go of wealth. He has to actually go as far as to trust God with his sister. There's huge things here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about in a book called Discipleship, what I think should be must read for every Christian. The expansion of Christianity and the increasing secularization of the church caused the awareness of costly grace to be gradually lost. The world was Christianized, and grace became common property of a Christian world. What's happening at the very same time that Anthony's walking through this is that his whole nation is becoming a Christian nation. The leader of Rome at the time encounters Jesus. We can get into all the history of exactly what happened for him, but he decides, we're going to be a Christian nation, we're going to follow Jesus. And so this people who have come in the early church into faith have had a very uncomfortable existence. Lots of persecution. It's been terrible, right? And there is somewhat of a grace from the Lord to be seen here as those things lift. But there's men like Anthony who say, this isn't entirely a good thing. Because becoming a Christian just became way too comfortable. Right? There doesn't have to be any cost to it. In fact, I almost didn't even have to change my life. And they saw it as a temptation to drift, to actually, ironically, not make them more Christian, but to make them less. To make it harder to lean into Jesus, harder to follow the way of the cross. And they were so convicted of this and so passionately wanting to live a life of faith that they actually, some of them like Anthony, sold everything they had. They moved off into the desert. They secluded themselves. They came away from the comfort. And they moved into a place where their faith could be better cultivated. How easy it is for us to forget or to lose hold of the promise that first gripped our hearts when life gets comfortable. Most of us would pray for comfort. We want it. And there's reasons for that. Ultimately, we're going to have a pretty comfortable existence, aren't we? In the presence of God. There's something that actually longs for it. And comfort's not a bad thing. It's not wrong, right? But we can come to the place where our comfort overwhelms or overcomes our desire to follow Jesus. Because following Jesus can be a bit uncomfortable. Verses 33 and 34 move on to talk about the nature of this. And it says, remember when in the former times, you know, you had this enlightenment, you're suffering, but what it did was it allowed you to be people that looked like Jesus. You went and you cared for those in prison. You cared for the poor. You weren't scared to have your homes ransacked because you had such a promise of things to come that the things present barely mattered to you. Look at what it looked like in those early days to follow Jesus. He says the reality of it was there's a cost to discipleship, and you knew that, and you embraced that, and the fruit of it was beautiful. But you're forgetting. Remember, come back to these words from Jesus when in Matthew 16, he told his disciples that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I'm reminded that that passage was actually read on Thursday night at the confirmation service, and I just can't let go of this little phrase that Bishop Mike said during the service, that you can't have Christ without the cross. Now, the cross was not comfortable in any way, shape, or form. And to follow Jesus is to take up our cross and to follow. The way of the cross isn't comfortable, it's costly. That for us to live in the good news of the gospel and to reap its benefits is to understand that and to embrace that reality, to allow our lives to live in light of that reality, that my faith in Jesus may actually be extremely costly. I want to read to you a longer portion of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Discipleship. If you don't have the energy or the life to read the whole book, I highly encourage you to read the first two chapters. And this comes out of the first chapter on what Dietrich kind of defines as cheap grace and costly grace. Let me read this for you. Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for costly grace. That's how the chapter starts. That to me is such a potent statement. Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. And I think if Anthony was here with us today, he would say, amen, right? I watched it. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It's baptism without the discipline of community. It's Lord's Supper without confession of sin. It's the absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the living incarnate Jesus Christ. Costly grace is the hidden treasure in the field, for the sake of which people go and sell with joy everything they have. It's the costly pearl for whose price the merchant sells all that he has. It is Christ's sovereignty, for the sake of which you tear out an eye if it causes you to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ which causes a disciple to leave his nets and to follow him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. The gift which has to be asked for, the door at which one has to knock. I'll read one more paragraph, but just to stop there for a moment. This is quite something. I love this. And it's part of the message of Hebrews 10, 31 to 39. Costly grace is the gospel in which much be sought again and again. Friends, we don't overcome drift once and never have to worry about it. Right? Having sought costly grace, I wake up tomorrow in need of costly grace. The grace that came by no other way than the cross. It is costly because it calls to discipleship, but it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs people their lives, but it is grace because it thereby makes them live. It is costly because it condemns sin. It is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, grace is costly because it was costly to God. Because it cost God the life of God's Son. You were bought with a price. And because nothing can be cheap to us, which is costly to God. Above all, it is grace because the life of God's Son was not too costly for God to give in order to make us live. God did indeed give him up. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. In verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 10, we're quickly reminded that confidence in this truth, confidence in this reality of the gospel, comes with great reward. And the writer confronts us very starkly where we are tempted to, he uses this language, to throw away our faith. Before we come to the Word of God in the sermon every Sunday, we declare our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. And I had this picture of almost taking that confession, right, throwing away our faith, of picking up this pearl of great price and discarding it. The Hebrew writer is saying, we have that potential in us. Friends, we're talking this morning about an uncomfortable faith. What do we do when faith in Jesus is uncomfortable? When holding on to promises feels incredibly challenging, exhausting, maybe even unfair or infuriating. What do we do when we've lived so long believing and waiting and still not seeing him move in the ways that we thought he would or would like to see him move? How are you doing in the waiting? We're about to head into Advent. We have next Sunday will be Christ the King Sunday, and then the Sunday after we start Advent. Advent meaning coming, and it's a season of waiting. And there's a beauty in it, and there's an incredible challenge in it. Because most of us are terrible at waiting. We want the computer set up now. Right? We want the healing now, the salvation now, and we want it to look a specific way. Friends, in your faith, as you sit in these spaces and you hold these promises with very understandable and beautiful longings, as you lift your petitions to the Lord, have you become complacent? Have you become overly comfortable in your faith? It's very easy when we read the story of Israel to think, what on earth is wrong with these people? They see God move, do all these crazy things in their life, and then they move and they worship other gods. It seems like verse after just poop, 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 right? When the reality of it is, we're not that different a lot of the time if we're honest. And I think sometimes it gets easier actually for us to flip-flop like that when we become complacent. We've been following Jesus a long time. We know he forgives us. And we kind of fall into this place, and cheap grace starts to rise up as a governing message in our lives. And suddenly we come in and out of confession without any sense of real connection with what it is that's happened and what's going on. The pearl of great price, which was such a treasure, becomes sort of trivial. The shine sort of wears off in our perception, and we become complacent, and that complacency tempts us adrift. Have you become complacent? Have you grown impatient in the waiting? Man, impatience can cause us to do bizarre things, can't it? Is there room for suffering alongside your faith? Or have you bought into the gospel of social media, which tells us that there should be none? And if there is, we've just got to get the right things in place for it to go away. Is there room for suffering alongside your faith? Another way to ask that would be, is there room for the cross? Because that is what you were invited to. To come and to follow Jesus is not to step into the comfortable life, but into the costly one. Do you feel entitled? That one I added later in my sermon prep because it hit me. How as disciples of Jesus, sometimes I start to feel entitled, and I can hear it in the way I pray or see it in the way that I act. Right? I'm not asking anymore with humility. I'm telling God what I'm owed. Friends, these kinds of things in our life, and I think the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand it, when we see those things, it's just a recipe, it's a road under drift. If we let those things come and to continue to play out in our lives, we will end up further and further away from the power of the gospel at work in our lives. We used the illustration of sports before. We could also talk about the illustration of relationships. Let's use marriage for an example. Imagine inside of your marriage what happens when one of you becomes complacent, when one of you becomes impatient. How many of you got married thinking the other person would one day fall into the line that you had, the plans that you had for their life? Right? And we can get impatient. How many of you inside of your marriages have experienced discouragement, or even what you might even go as far to say is defeat? Right? What happens in our marriages when one of us starts to feel entitled? And we all of us would say, Chad, that's not going to end well, right? And what the writer of Hebrews here is trying to say is, remember former days. Come back to the truth of the gospel so that you can stand in relationship to it and not get dragged away by these things. Let the gospel confront those areas of your life, not so that you can feel terrible about yourself this morning, but so that you can take steps into freedom, so that you can come away from those spaces and pick up again a life-giving, an active faith. Verse 36 talks about endurance, a key to the promise, where rather than letting go or throwing away our faith or becoming like those who shrink back, we endure. And he wants us to remember that, remember early when you'd been enlightened, your endurance just was there. You could push through. But in the waiting, we need to be encouraged again. We need to be established again in that place of endurance. Verses 37 to 38 then speak prophetic promise. And it's interesting that part of the prophetic promise is the coming one will come and he will not delay. Now, how many of you holding on to promise unfulfilled hear that and feel really encouraged? Right? This is a good litmus test. Later on earlier on in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told that he who promised is faithful. And in Hebrews chapter 11, that's going to follow this, the writer then goes, let me show you what I mean. And he lays out a laundry list of men and women of faith. But interestingly enough, most of that laundry list died with the promise. But they died holding on to it in faith. And we have retrospect with which to see that God was faithful to fulfill the promise. Moses died with the promise, but the people did come into the promised land. Abraham died with the promise, but he did establish a nation. The Hebrew people here getting this letter are probably struggling because they've heard the promises of the gospel that our creeds even end with. He will come again. And they've picked that up with an active present expectation. And as days go on and they don't see him coming in the clouds, they're getting impatient. They're getting discouraged. And the writer says, don't forget, he who promised is faithful. He will do what he said he would do. Because when we hold promise and we forget that, there's two ways that we can end up responding with promise. When we forget, looking at verse 39, we can become like those who shrink back and are destroyed, who end up in drift, who end up moving further and further away from the truth and the power of the gospel. Complacency and impatience and defeat and entitlement begin to mark our faith, and they lead us away from Jesus. Or we can pray, and we can ask Jesus to come and to give us and to shore up and to increase and establish us fresh again today in our faith. We can shrink back, or we can live as those with faith, and the promise is preserve our souls. Abraham, it says in 11 verse 13, of Abraham and Moses, many, that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and they were exiles on the earth. And the writer of Hebrews here in 10 is saying to us, don't forget that you too have a home, that you too have a better future, a promise, an inheritance. And so when the things of this world try and convince you that's not true, hold on to the promise. Hold on to the truth. Where we are at drift, due to complacency, maybe I've become impatient with God, maybe I'm feeling incredibly defeated, maybe my perception of this whole thing is that I'm entitled to more. Friends, the invitation today is to pray for grace. To come and to ask that the God of grace, not cheap grace, but the grace we see on the cross, would come to bear upon our hearts and upon our minds and upon our lives. Grace with which to repent, to turn back to Jesus and to see the Spirit of God move in power to restore our faith. So maybe you would say to me today, my faith's pretty good unless you want to talk about this part of my life. And it's right there that God wants to come today, and he wants to establish you again in faith to believe. I got faith for all of this, Chad, but I got to tell you, this has just about done me in. The struggle and the suffering is no trivial matter. It's very real. And the reality of it is that in the midst of it, I'm feeling shaky. I wouldn't say there my faith feels strong. The invitation today is to come and to receive grace. To come as you are to the God of grace, and to watch complacency be freed to a place of active waiting again. Maybe you've stopped praying. Maybe you've stopped believing. Maybe you've actually got real busy so you don't even have to think about that part of your life. God wants to come and set you free from complacency back to a place of active waiting. He wants to come in our lives where we've become impatient, and place in us the spiritual gift, the fruit of patience, and of peace in the waiting. Where we've felt defeated and discouraged in our walk with Jesus and related to our faith, God wants to come in power and rise up in us, restore in us confident hope. And anywhere where I've become entitled or feeling like I'm owed, God wants to come and give us the incredible gift of humility. There's a freedom in this for us. And the key to all of it is costly grace. The key to all of it is the pearl of great price. It's the gospel of Jesus. It's the cross. The only means by which true comfort comes. Not comfort that looks like we think sometimes, but comfort that means I can be at peace in the midst of a storm, that I can be sure when everything around me says otherwise. The only way that true comfort comes is by the cross. It's by the way of Jesus. And it comes not apart from the struggle and suffering that marks our waiting, but it comes and firmly sets us upon the promises of God right in the midst of our hardship. And so, friends, we're going to pray, and we're going to ask the God of grace to come and to meet us today. Maybe he wants to bring you back to a recollection, to recall former days, to speak to you of all the ways and to bring you back to a remembrance of how good he is and the ways that he's shown you that throughout your life. Maybe by his Spirit he wants to come and he wants to set you free from the things that are kind of tempting you away from him. Be they situational, things of the heart, and to just come, and we're going to pray, and we're going to ask the God of grace to, in his grace, save us. To come and to firmly set us on the truth of the gospel again today. That we might know life and life to the full. Jesus, would you come? Here we are. Here are our hearts, our minds, our lives. Jesus, we stand ever and always in such need of you. And we confess to you, Father, that we are prone to drift. And we particularly lift up to you this morning the parts of our journeys and our stories that have most rattled our faith. Friends, I encourage you right now to lift to God the promises. To hold them. In the presence of the God who is faithful to his promise. Even as we move towards the table, we ask, Lord, that we would be grounded and rooted in love, grounded and rooted in Jesus. Given fresh life and ability to hold firmly to the person and the promises of Jesus. That we would again be in these very spaces, made like those who are spoken of in Hebrews, who so are grounded in faith that we then can go to those whose faith is being shaken and encourage and help them find their footing again. Holy Spirit, would you come? Friends, as we pray for grace, I'll give you a moment to just lift your private confession to the Lord. To let Jesus know if there's any part of your life right now where you feel that you've begun to drift. Anywhere that self-pity has set in, impatience, anywhere and in any way that you feel like you've become a bit complacent in your faith, a bit too comfortable. together as friends, as brothers and sisters who all stand in need of this grace. Let's join our prayers together, praying, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done and by what we've